Now, in John, or rather Matthew chapter 11, we come to a rather strategic and significant passage in Scripture. And there we have a situation when John the Baptist has been incarcerated. He's in prison, ultimately which led to his decapitation. But during that time, he sends two of his disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they put this question to him. Are you the one who should come, or should we look for someone else? Now, there have been a number of suggestions as to why that question was put. Was it to answer some query in John's mind? Or was it instead to maybe answer some confusion or perplexity in the minds of his disciples? But whatever the reason for the coming was, the question was, are you the one who should come, or do we look for someone else? Are you the one who has the answer, or must we search for the answer elsewhere? Are you the promised one through whom and by whom the blessings which God has promised in the Old Testament will come to pass? Or should we be looking in another quarter? Now, whatever the reason, there is three steps or a sequence of events in those few verses. First of all, there's the condition that's expressed in those words. Are you the one to come, or should we look for another? Clearly, there was a lack of clarity, or there was a measure of confusion about the Lord's person and about his mission. Clearly, there was that degree of uncertainty about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then following that, there is the correction through the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, then Jesus said, immediately answered that. And I think there are certain implications or conclusions which we can draw from our Lord's immediate response to this question. In other words, he's saying, this condition, as expressed in the question, is not to be condoned. It's not something that should be continued. It's something that ought to be remedied, and remedied immediately. And so then we have the cure or the solution. Go and tell John what you have heard and what you have seen. And then the Lord catalogues a whole series of things that he had accomplished. Now, the things that he mentioned weren't just arbitrary. They weren't just thoughts that he plucked out of the air. Because when we go back to the Old Testament, there were signs or there were marks or characteristics of the Messiah, of God's King. And those signs were that the poor would have the gospel preached to them, that lepers would be cleansed, that the lame would be walked and be healed. And so the Lord is saying, the evidence is there, clearly there, for those who would scrutinize it and those who would face the facts as they have been recorded by me. And so here we have the situation. Are you the one who should come, or should we look for another? Now, this is a very modern sort of question. This is a real up-to-date question. We have had to come to terms with words such as syncretism when it comes to Christianity. And what they're saying is that every religion has some sort of truth or an element of truth. And you put all the various elements together. There's no distinctive and ultimate truth. You just put all these bits together and you get something like an Irish stew. The only thing is, an Irish stew is delicious. And this is nasty. Or pluralism. Every religion has its own way. And each one is effective. And each one is sufficient in its own sense. There isn't one who's all sufficient. There isn't one to whom we should be looking, and one alone. And yet, this is echoed in the words of those who came from John. Are you the one who should come, or should we be looking elsewhere? Is there another person? Now, what I want to do is just fast forward to the 16th chapter. And here the Lord Jesus has the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. And it's not identical, but it's almost parallel. The only difference is, in John or Matthew chapter 11, it's people asking a question or a question of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus is asking the questions to these disciples. Who do you say that I am? Or who do men say the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am? Now, it's significant where the Lord takes them. I think the location is very important. Previously, they had been in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, the northern section. The Lord takes them away from that mission and away from that ministry, that vital mission, that crucial ministry. And he takes them away from that and takes them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Not many miles by our standards, maybe 20, 30. But remember, in those days, that would probably have been a number of days' journey. So he takes them away from this important work, this crucial work, and he takes them to this isolated spot. to ask, why does he take them there? Why does he take them to that place? Well, I think there are two reasons. First of all, because of its isolation. Now, when we've got something very significant or important to say to someone, we take them aside, don't we? Why do we do that? We don't want any interruptions. We don't want any intrusions. What we do is we want their sole and complete attention. That's why we take them aside. And that's why the Lord Jesus took these people from their mission and their ministry, his mission, his ministry, to this isolated spot. Because he didn't want anyone to interrupt them. He didn't want any intrusions. He wanted their total and absolute attention. Because what he was going to say to them was of such significance and paramount importance. That question, who do you say that I am? But not only was the isolation of this place, it had religious connections and associations. Nearby was a shrine to the god Pan, here's this Greek god. And also there was possibly, almost likely, some sort of shrine or offering or incense that would be offered to Caesar as lords. And so these other deities represented by this place. And the Lord is saying, now, who do you say that I am? When you think of these other people, how do you view me? When you see these other shrines, how do you evaluate who I am? Now, when it comes to questions, there are usually three reasons why we ask questions. First of all, we ask questions to get information. Before the days of sat-navs, you know, these modern things, whatever they are, but before those, if you wanted to get from A to B and you didn't have a map, you asked someone how to get there. So you're asking the question to get information or to get directions. That's one reason. The second reason is to give information. It's what is called a rhetorical question. And later on in the passage which we read from Matthew 16, we have such a rhetorical question. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now the Lord was actually imparting information. Do you realize the value of your souls? Do you appreciate that these are immortal souls? And even the possession of the whole world, if you're to lose your soul, is incalculable loss. So the second reason we ask questions is in order to give information, rhetorical questions. And then the third reason we ask questions is sometimes to get people to see the level or the degree of their understanding. Now, when we go to Kazakhstan, Moldova, when I go there in November, December, and even September and November, after the 2-week study, I set an examination question. Now, hopefully I know the answer to the questions I'm setting. I hope I do. So I don't want to find out what the answer to the question is. I think I know that. But I want to appreciate, have the students grasped the concepts? Have they understood the truth? Have they come to grips with what we've taught from the Word of God? So we want them to see where they're at, if you like, in their understanding. And so when the Lord was asking this question, or this two-part question to these people, he was wanting, as it were, for them to see what they'd come to with regards to him. How much they had really understood about his person. Had they really come to grips with the reality of who he was? And so he asks this two-part question. Now, looking at the first part, and here he puts it, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What's the general opinion? What's the public view concerning me? And the answer is really quite startling when you think about it. We've got used to these words, but I tell you, they're quite momentous as they are. Do you notice what he says? Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now when you look at these immense personalities and the history of the people of God, here's John the Baptist who arrives on the scene, and such is the impact of his ministry, such is the power and the authority that God gives him in his preaching. People of every strata of society repent and turn to God. Oh, what a man. And some say he's like John the Baptist. Even John the Baptist risen from the dead, which is even more startling. Others say Elijah. And here's Elijah, and he bursts onto the scene of Israel, seemingly out of nothing and nowhere. And God uses him in such a miraculous way in the people. He prays and it doesn't rain. He prays again and the rain comes. He seeks God and fire comes from heaven. And then he's translated out of this world, as it were, in a chariot of fire into that other and eternal realm. And some say, he's like Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Complete contrast. This weeping, compassionate prophet who's broken, whose tears are like rivers flowing down his cheeks over the state and the condition of the nation and its rejection of God. And others say, as were one of the prophets, isn't it amazing that those different personalities, those various and different ministries, they all saw in one person. Isn't that striking? All of those they saw in one person. That had never been said before. And if you were to try to put that into terms which possibly we can understand, can you imagine there's an athlete or a sportsman comes on the scene and someone says he runs like Usain Bolt, you know, who just runs 9.500 metres. Or like he's Michael Phelps, who wins 8 gold medals for swimming. Or Chris Hoy, who wins 3 gold medals. Can you imagine saying, there's a sportsman who does all that? People say, where on earth does such a person come from? Well, they could hardly believe that such a person could or would exist. Well, that's tantamount to what was being said about the Lord Jesus by people in general. Or if you're thinking about it in terms of music, and as a new composer, and people are asking, well, what's his work like? Well, he has the genius of Mozart. He has the subtlety of Dvorak. He has the skill of Beethoven. Well, people would be astounded, amazed, that such a musician was walking on planet Earth. Or if it was coming to literature, and someone said, ah, he has the understanding of human nature like Shakespeare, the storytelling ability like Sir Walter Scott, and he has that captivating quality like Charles Dickens. Everyone would be overwhelmed of such an author living in our time, in our age. Well, that's what it's like when someone says, he's John the Baptist, he's Elijah, or he's Jeremiah, he's one of the prophets. Truly astounding. But you notice the Lord doesn't stop at that point. He immediately says, but what about you? And the grammar is an adversative conjunction. And what it means is, in contrast to what they're saying, what have you come to understand? Who do you say that I am? And what was the Lord implying here? He said, I'm not just one of a long line of people. I'm not even the greatest of a long line. He's actually implying and inferring. He's instilling his thought into their minds. This is a different category, a different order. He's not in that class. He's someone right outside the dimension of what we can call human. Even godly human beings. Even great religious leaders. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? He will not let us even think that there are others equal or comparable to him. Whoever they are, whatever they've achieved, whatever they've done, whatever their influence, whatever their impact, they are still not in the same category that he is. Now, Jewish people, there were three things, or three activities, or prerogatives of God, which only God could do. And they had these firmly fixed in their mind. Here were three works that were God's and God's alone. And the first one was to forgive sins. To forgive sins. Only God could do that, because ultimately all sin, whoever might be the immediate person who's the recipient or the person who's suffered under our sin, ultimately it's to God that sin is. And so only God can ultimately forgive sin. And there's occasion, there are four friends and they have a paralyzed colleague. And they want to take him to the Lord Jesus because they feel in his presence there's blessing for their friend. They try to get to the house, but because of the numbers of people around it, they can't gain access. They go out the side, get up the side of the house, remove something from the roof, and then they let their friend down. Must have been quite a sight, wasn't it? But what Jesus said was the thing that shocked. I think they anticipated that even Jesus would say, because they believed that he could heal, I'm sure they expected him to say, man, you're healed, get up. But he doesn't. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And I think that really was startling. And those standing by rightly understood, at least to a level, they said, who can forgive sins but God? And here's someone in human form standing amongst them, calmly, without the least embarrassment, calmly and yet authoritatively, said, your sins are forgiven you. What is that saying to us? What was it saying to the disciples? Here is no mere mortal. This is not some religious teacher. Here is God, manifest in the flesh, in history, in time, and planet Earth. He forgives sins. And then the next prerogative, which was God's and God alone, was the creator of life. People can sort of try and titillate these things, and they try and experiment and all these other things, but only God can give life. And the Jews realized God is the author of life. But the amazing thing with Christ, and again, we're used to words from the New Testament, which many of us are, but for those who first heard these words, they were shocking in the extreme. He was saying, I am come that you might have life and you might have it to the full. He was taking on the mantle of God. He was taking on the authority of God. He was expressing himself as only God could and would. He said, you wouldn't come to me that you might have life. In fact, he said, on the last day, I am going to raise people up. When history comes to a conclusion, when this era, this time comes to an end, I'm going to raise the dead. Because I am the author and the giver of life. They knew what he was saying. They understood in a measure what he was saying. They didn't believe it, but they clearly understood what he was saying. And then the third element, which the Jewish people clearly saw as the prerogative of God and God alone, was to judge. Because they knew that ultimately for judgment to be fair, to be just and to be final, then it would have to be one who was all-knowing, all-wise and all-understanding. And so in their mind, quite rightly, they deduced there's only one who's all-knowing, all-understanding and all-comprehending, and that's God. Or there's only one who's omniscient. Now, we have the courts in our land. We have Magistrates' Court, Crown Court, and then we have higher courts like the Old Bailey. And then finally we have a Supreme Court. And what happens is judgments can be referred up. And the Supreme Court in our land is made up on the highest judges, those with the best record, those with the knowledge beyond even the normal judges in a Crown Court or something of that nature. But even the Supreme Court judges have had to say, we'll have to have a retrial. There was information we didn't have at our disposal. There were facets that we didn't understand at the time. So the judgment was unsafe and unsound. We need a retrial. But when it comes to God, there's no need for a retrial. Because there's no information that can be provided he didn't know. There's no knowledge that he doesn't possess. There's no wisdom that he doesn't have. And yet here's what Christ says. At the last day, I am going to be your judge. I'm going to the one who will announce the eternal destiny of men and women. And there'll be no need for a retrial. There'll be no need for anyone to revisit the judgment. Now the Jewish people realized what he was saying. I am God acting. And I'm here amongst you as God on planet Earth. Now it's interesting what the Lord did for these disciples. He allowed them to be with him for a number of years before they got to Caesarea Philippi. He permitted them to listen to his words. He gave them the privilege of watching and witnessing his actions. They were also to accompany him so as they would see the way in which he functioned and he operated. And because of that, and through that, he brings them to this place then, and he puts the question, who do you say that I am? And without hesitation, because their minds have been illuminated by the Holy Spirit regarding this truth, they said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. They couldn't think of any alternative. They couldn't find any other words that would define and describe him other than the Christ, the one and only Son of the living God. Now this was reinforced by our Lord's words here and at other places. Again, we get used to the words Father and the Lord Jesus calling God his Father. If you were to read the Old Testament, you'd find the word Father in connection with God is very rarely ever expressed or found. And even then, it's found only as he is the Father of creation. The same thing brought out in Acts 17. Occasionally it has a reference maybe to God's King. But this is something that the ordinary people would never have dreamed of expressing. And certainly never Abba Father. No one. Nobody ever took those words on their lips. And yet he says, my Father in heaven, he's revealed this thing to you. He cries out to him, Abba Father. Disciples heard these things. They witnessed and watched him. They witnessed what he did. And so they were brought to this conclusion. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, the information and the evidence and the facts that they had at their disposal, we have at our disposal. Only we have more than what they had at the point in Caesarea Philippi. We have more than that. People give you the impression that we believe in Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, the only Saviour of sinners. We're walking on thin ice. Nothing of the sort. This is sure and certain. And the Lord wanted them to come to that point, and he pronounces a benediction for them in doing so. Now, many of us would accept that. You go onto the high street of Shepshed or Leicester or Loughborough, and you say to someone, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No, they'll say, so what? Am I right? They'll shrug their shoulders. They'll say, so what? What consequence is that? It doesn't mean anything to me. Well, quite clearly, it meant something to the Lord. Why did he take these people away from the mission? Why did he take them away from that ministry? And take them on this trip to this isolated spot to ask them this question if it was meaningless or insignificant? Christ never went in for trivial questions or trivial pursuits. If he asks a question, it's of the ultimate importance. If it mattered to the Lord Jesus, it ought to matter to us. And it ought to matter to each and every person living in this world. Who do you say that I am? As you know, many of you know, I come from the holy city of Belfast. And there's a man in Belfast, and he used to have an unusual badge. He had a question mark. And he did it quite deliberately. You know, curiosity is a wonderful thing, isn't it? And he'd be sitting in the bus or maybe in a restaurant, and he'd see people looking. You know, this question mark. And people would ask him, say, what's that? And he'd say, question mark. And they'd say, well, I know it's a question mark, but why? He said, it's the ultimate question. They said, what do you mean? What do you mean the ultimate question? It means, what do you think of Christ? That's the ultimate question. The ultimate question for each and every person. Because depending on their answer to that will determine their eternal destiny. A heaven or a hell. With God or separated from him. From all eternity. And you notice it mattered to the disciples. As Peter had answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then the Lord Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This confession that I am the Son of God. On this confession I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, he said, because you have come to this place and this point, you are now part of my people. You're part of my purposes and my plans for this glorious body which I'm bringing into existence, and one day will be glorified in my presence. But alternately, if we haven't come to acknowledge him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, we're not part of his people. And we're not in this sense part of his plans. And we certainly aren't part of his purposes for the church that he is bringing into existence and will be glorified in his presence. It is important. It's highly important. But also, I just want to very quickly suggest three reasons why this is important. Why this is very important. And the first thing is this question of authority. You know, whenever you say anything today, what's the answer you get? Who says so? Isn't that right? Isn't that what you find? Everybody, if you make a statement, people immediately question, what right have you to say that? And in a measure, they're right. And you see, if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then what he says is authoritative. He has the right to say that. In the church at Pelsham, we used to have meetings either coffee mornings or afternoons or tea evenings. And members would invite family, relatives, friends, colleagues from work. And normally I would share some aspect of the Bible or gospel truth. And I remember one occasion doing this, and it was a lady who was a neighbour of the home where we were holding the meeting. She was very striking. Her hair was really golden, and she stood out. So after I had spoken, she said, "This is how I see it. This is my opinion. This is how I view it." And she went on to elaborate what she wanted. And she was in fact saying she was contradicting what I said. So I said to her, "Would you mind repeating that?" And she said, "This is how I see it. This is my opinion. This is how I view it." So I said to her again, "Would you mind repeating that?" And I could see her looking and thinking, "He's Irish, but he can't be that thick. Surely. Surely." I said, "Please indulge me." She said, "This is how I see it. This is my opinion. This is how I view it." So after she said, I said, "Can I construct a little scenario for you? Say you've got a pain in your head. Now you've got a pain in your head. And you can diagnose yourself and maybe take a paracetamol or something. You can go and tell your neighbour you've had a pain in the head, and your neighbour will say, 'Oh, I had that last week.' You're not allowed to. Everybody wants in on the sympathy, don't they? You can go to your GP, and the GP will look and say, 'I think this is what it is, but I think you ought to see a consultant.' Sends you, and you have all the scans and x-rays and all the tests. And afterwards, he calls you into his office. He says, 'I've got something to tell you.' He said, 'You've got a serious condition, a very serious condition, but it is operable.' I said, 'Now you have got a choice. You can accept your own diagnosis, you can accept your neighbour's diagnosis, your doctor's diagnosis, or the consultant's diagnosis.' I said, 'Who do you accept?' She said, 'Don't be silly. You accept the consultant, the one who knows.' I said, 'Exactly.' And I said, 'If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, out from our hearts proceeds envies and jealousies and murders, and these things that defile our whole person. I didn't say it, he said it. He said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. I didn't say it, he said it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. I'm the only way.' I said, 'I didn't say it, he said it.' I said, 'No, you've got a choice. You can either believe yourself, or you can believe what he said.' And then, you know, we Irish like to twist the knife, you know, when we have an opportunity. And I said, 'Do you ever get things wrong?' She says, quite indignantly, 'None of us are infallible. We all get things wrong.' I said, 'Well, now you've got a real choice. You can either believe your own fallible opinions and viewpoints, or you can believe the truth as Christ taught it.' I said, 'I know where I would prefer to stand, and what he said, rather than just what I think.' It's all a question of authority, isn't it? And if he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, he knows. He has the right to say it. You know, sometimes, you know, in sixth form colleges, or even in universities, when people know that I'm involved in missionary activity, they say, 'What right have you to take your views and impose them in other people?' That's the way they put it. And I just say, none. If they were my views. I said, but the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given, said, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel.' And because of who he is, he has the authority to tell us to do and what to do. And it's our privilege to do it. Well, this whole question of authority is tied up with the person of Christ. And then secondly, it's the question of ability. Because the Lord was talking about building his church, and he's mentioned about other things here. Now, say I was looking down to you and said, this is a very lovely congregation here this evening. I think I'll all give you £100,000 each. Not even a smile. You obviously have seen my Barclays bank account, haven't you? Say Bill Gates came walking in. Now, Mr. Gates is only the second richest person in the world. He has £29.3 billion in his bank account. He could give everybody here £100,000 each and make it up in interest in a week. See, it's not what is said. It's whether the who says it and whether they have the ability to do it. And the Lord Jesus Christ made the most phenomenal statements. He says, come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what he said. All who are burdened by their sin and other things, I will give you rest. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Meaning in the Father's presence in heaven. That's what he said. He said, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives I unto you. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. And many other things he said. If he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, God manifest in the flesh, then what he says, he can do. What he promises, he can perform. That's why it's so important we understand who he is. And then lastly, the adequacy and sufficiency of his death. You notice at this point, Jesus began to teach them. He has to go to Jerusalem and to die. He hadn't been teaching them that beforehand. Why? Because we can only appreciate what he was doing when we realize who was doing it. And that's why Mark's gospel is divided into two halves. The first half is who Jesus is. The second half is what Jesus came to do. And Caesarea Philippi is right in the middle. In other words, Mark says, you can't appreciate what my Lord did unless you realize who he was, who was doing it. Now, I want you to try and imagine a few summers back. This summer hasn't been great so far, has it? A few summers ago, it wasn't great either. I want to ask some of you to use your memory. 2 summers ago, did any of you kill a fly? Now, if you killed a fly, would you tell me which day you did it? I want to know what time in the day you did it. You're looking bemused. I thought, people, you understand these things. How did you dispose of the body? But say 2 summers ago you'd killed an elephant. You would know every detail. You would tell me the day. You would tell me the hour. You would tell me everything about it. Because you see, there's a quantitative difference between a fly and an elephant. Is it about 13 years ago, was it? Now, an August morning, Sunday morning, we got up, and the newspaper, the radio said, Princess Diana is dead. Do you remember it? I remember the day of the funeral. I was actually taking a wedding ceremony at the time of the funeral. It was surreal. And why did it have such a profound impact? Because people realize there's a qualitative difference between a princess, even an elephant. Now multiply that to the nth degree, and even beyond it, we realize it's the death of the Son of God on that cross. It's the Son of God, the Lord of glory, who's hanging there. And that's what makes his death sufficient for every believing sinner. For absolute and full forgiveness and complete redemption, because of the dignity, the deity of the one who was hanging and suffering there. It's Christ, the Lord of glory, dying in the place of believing sinners. That's why we can be sure tonight, if we trust Christ, our sins are forgiven. That's why we can be sure that we're absolutely and completely absolved. Because our sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Many of you will know that lovely hymn, There's a Green Hill Far Away, written by the wife of the Bishop of Londonderry. And one of the verses go like this: we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. And then it says, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. She could have equally written, there was none other great enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That's why we know that his death, that blood avails for us, as we have sung this evening. That's why it's so important. It's this whole question of the adequacy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all tied up with his person. That's why this is the ultimate question. Who do you say that I am? What conclusions have you come to? What convictions have you arrived at about the Lord Jesus? It's tragically possible to know something of him and not to have understood him as we can and we should understand him. You remember a woman at Samaria, and the Lord says, if you only knew who was speaking to you and the gift of God, you would ask. You couldn't help yourself but seek blessing from me. But that point she didn't. You remember before in the upper room, the Lord Jesus said, how long have I been with you? And yet you have not known me. Some have been with them since Sunday school to a certain degree. Some have been in churches, even for decades. And what sense, in that sense, they've been with them. Oh, but do we know him? Can we say, like Peter, from the depth of our being, out of conviction of what the truth of God's word has made clear to us, can we say, yes, Lord, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Can we, as it were, stand where Thomas stood in the past and just cry out, my Lord and my God, as the only appropriate response to the wonder and the glory and the majesty of his person? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I trust we can all say that for his glory and honour's sake.